Good morning.
Good morning.
Okay. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks that you have gathered us together here this morning. We thank you for the salvation that you have provided for us in your Son, Jesus Christ, the salvation that has, at least in part, been applied to us already by the Spirit of God. He regenerated us. He gave us the ability to repent and the ability to believe. He has made his home in us, and your Son told us that you, Father, and he will make your home in us through the Spirit. So that wherever we go, our bodies are the temple of the triune God. And when we are assembled here, corporately, we are also the temple of the triune God. For we are not just in this room, but through our union with Christ, we are before your throne in heaven. And our loved ones and others, we have no idea who they even were, who have trusted in Christ, they are worshiping you as well. The angelic hosts are worshiping you, as are we here in this room, and your children, and most many of them in this time zone, are also assembling. Throughout this day and throughout this world, your church will assemble to worship you. Glorify our Savior. Bring us into greater conformity to his image. And we ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debtors, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn now in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 23, verses 29 to 36. 23, beginning with verse 29. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are some of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Surely I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Not exactly comforting words, are they? May God bless them to us. We turn back to the hymnal, page 851 in the Apostles' Creed. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Our Old Testament reading and our text is Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 15 through 18. Ecclesiastes 7, beginning with verse 15, let's hear God's inerrant word. I have seen all things in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks for this Sabbath day. We thank you for the rain we had this morning and now the sunshine that's outside. That the plants, particularly the crops, might do well, that those who are raising them could make their living and more. For the animals that are roaming around in the world, that you care for them. And we would pray that the deer would not be panting for water because there would be plenty from the rain that you've given us this morning, the last few weeks. We pray, Father, that as we look at your word, we will hear you speak to us. It will be your spirit in our minds and hearts rather than my voice speaking to each of us. We pray for our nation. Soon, far too soon, it seems, we have more elections. It's required by a constitution. And we pray that you would give to us in the House and in the Senate of the federal government good and godly rulers, senators, representatives, that good things would be done and the truth would be protected in this land, that the policies of Congress and President, the work of the Supreme Court might result in even greater prosperity than we enjoy at the present time. Again, not for our personal comfort, Lord, but for the sake of the gospel, we ask this, that it may spread through our land as it has in the past, and that from our land it might go to the four corners of the world. Finally, we pray for those who protect us. Protect them, but even more, we beg of you that you would make them come to know you through the work of those who share the good news in their midst. We ask all of these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. There's a shift in chapter 7, and in some sense, what some have called the I sections, because in English, they start with I. It doesn't in Hebrew, but don't worry about that. These I sections are, to some extent, connected with the preceding sections, with what has happened and does happen and should happen, so that we then deal with the life of the world in which we live, not the life in a world we wish we were living in. My mother used to say that two things. One, well, Dad and I are going to live till Jesus comes back. We're not going to see death. Well, she was wrong about that. I'm not sure when Christ will come, but I wasn't certain it was going to be in her lifetime, or mine, for that matter. It would be nice. I would hope so, but I'm not counting on it. Secondly, she said, well, if Jesus doesn't come, we're going to die at the same time. And that didn't happen. And one of the problems of that, in natural, practical senses, is that when Dad retired, they elected that Dad would get the full pension during his lifetime, and when he dies, it ends. That gave them an extra $100 a month as opposed to it coming as long as Dad or Mom lived. That was a very bad decision because, of course, when Dad died, the pension stopped. Mom lost what she got from Social Security because she then got what Dad had. But that was a dramatic hit on the budget. She was living in a fantasy world that she and Dad were going to go at the same time. And while that would be nice, there was no guarantee of it. And in fact, it didn't happen. And one of the things that the preacher in Ecclesiastes is wanting us to do is to be prepared to live in the world that is. Not just the world that it should be or the world that we wish it was, but the world which really is here and now. In this section, there are statements made which would seem to contradict promises that God has made. But I assure you, number one, there are other passages of Scripture that teach the same thing that Ecclesiastes does in this paragraph. And secondly, there are in the historical books, as well as in the world we know of, examples of this happening. So in verse 15, there's a presentation of the problem. In verse 16, it deals with half the problem. In verse 17, the other half. And in verse 18, is what he asks us to do. Now, the first line in verse 15, in every English translation that I looked at, and I certainly always look at New American, New King James, sometimes Old King James, always the ESV, once in a blue moon, the NIV. I should be more useful of it. Sometimes it's more literal than the New American Standard. Sometimes it's as loose as the Living Bible. It just kind of varies. But in all that I've looked at, this expression in the New King James is pretty much the same, which in English presents us with either this guy is using hyperbole, that he has seen everything there is to see, or that he's incredibly arrogant to think that everything he has seen is all that there ever is or will be. However, while all the English translations, and those three at least, are literal and good, there is an implication in the Hebrew that's not conveyed to us. The verse starts with the word all, which could be all or every, which is why the New King James has all things, and I think the New American and the ESV have everything. But the expression would be not that he has seen everything, or that he has seen all that there is, but rather, and this is implicit, all the things that he has seen are the basis of what he says. That makes a lot more sense. It certainly fits human experience, because it doesn't matter which human you are unless you're also joined to a divine nature. All the rest of us haven't seen everything or heard everything. Yesterday there was a football game or something? Because there were jets flying over, and I'm pretty sure they were moving fast and far, but I'm pretty sure they were F-16s. At any rate, whatever the identification was, those planes buzzed us, our city yesterday. But you know what? I have kinfolk who never saw a jet. This is really stupid, but I remember a Superboy magazine. That was really a long time ago, before I moved to Marvel, where he somehow came in the future and saw planes without propellers and was stumped by it. Stupid, but you know, there are people who haven't seen jets. They're dead, most of them. And he certainly never saw a jet engine or a propeller-driven airplane or a hot air balloon. So had he seen everything? No, but again, if we go with that other rendering, all the things I've seen in the days of vanity, literally, I'm pretty sure it's a singular word. Some other translations, I think the ESV is one of them, talk about in my life of vanity or my life of meaningless. That's not literal, but it's good, because that's the point. In my day, you went to school at 8 o'clock in the morning, right? Well, some of us perhaps. All the things he's seen, the experience he's had, gives him two statements to convey to us. First, there is a just man who perishes in his righteousness. But the scriptures promise that the just shall have a long life. And yeah, that's the promise, but life under God is not mechanistic. It is not that God is capricious, but that in his divine plan, sometimes good people die young. Read 1 Kings chapter 22. I'm just going to reference it because our time is almost up. It's the death of Naboth. He was a good and righteous man. The king wanted his garden, or wanted to plant a garden in his property, and he said, I won't give it to you. And so Ahab goes home and pouts. He's such a wuss. And his wife, what's wrong with you? Well, he won't sell me the land. And so she makes arrangements for the man to be falsely accused and murdered so that Ahab could have his garden. And Ahab merrily goes there, and God sends a prophet to meet with him. But for our purposes, there's a historical account of a good and righteous man who comes to an early demise, not because of his sin, but because of another's sin. My grandmother's last sister, Aunt Pearl, lived into her 90s. All her siblings were gone. Some of her children were gone. And she was asking, why am I still here? And I told my mother, because you have to know Aunt Pearl's personality, well, Mom, just tell her that only the good die young. And Mom did, and Aunt Pearl laughed because she has that kind of personality. She's now dead. The good should live long lives, but it doesn't always happen. That's the world that it is. And then there are wicked men who seem to never have any problem, and they live a long life. And they're rich, and they have all kinds of good things of this world. And we've seen that with perhaps the most wicked man in my lifetime, Hugh Hefner. Wasn't the first issue of Playboy in 1954 when I was born? I don't remember. I wasn't there. But he had two mansions, one in L.A., one in Chicago. The guy was filthy rich. The man, I remember reading somewhere where he had asked a woman to go out on it with him, and she said, I've never dated anyone over 40, to which he responded, neither have I. He was well past 40 at the time. This man was exceedingly wicked and rich and lived a long life with all kinds of here and now blessings. That doesn't mean he escapes judgment. But sometimes the judgments that should come upon the wicked don't, here and now. It's the world we live in. Again, God is not mechanistic. He has established promises, and yet he is sovereign, and how those promises and how his plans work out are up to him. And so we come then to his recommendations, particularly upon the just man who perishes in his righteousness and the wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness. So as we come to verse 16, from the things I studied this past week, I was reminded of a message I heard from R.C. Sproul. At some point, he referenced, judge not lest you be judged, which he proclaimed was the verse that every pagan in America knows. They may not know anything else about the Bible, but they know, judge not lest you be judged. This is also one of the favorites, at least of the pagans who are a little more informed than others. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Now, first reading in English, the pagans love it, and it would seem to say some things to us like, well, that just doesn't fit with what the Bible requires us in far more, many, many other places. There are two good explanations for it. They're not necessarily mutually exclusive. One is that this is a kind of legalism. With having all your lists of rules and regulations, and you're very punctilious, you're a Pharisee about it because everything counts, where a Pharisee on the Sabbath day would not travel more than a certain number of steps, lest he be working, wouldn't go that far from home. And then the Pharisees came up with the brilliant idea that, well, if I leave my hat at a certain location on the day before Sabbath, then I can travel not only from home to there, if it's within the range, but then I can travel from there another distance. Isn't that cute? Remember, Jesus talks about the Pharisees as they even tithe their herb garden. Janet, do you tithe from your, what's that pot with the green stuff? What, chives? Do you tithe your chives? My mouth doesn't like that. Probably not. You Sadducee. The other possibility is not just that it's that listing of rules and regulations and being punctilious about them, but rather, and this might be more powerful, that by your own standards, you are very, very good. What's that childhood poem? You stick your thumb into the, pull out a plum, what a good boy am I? I can't remember it. Jack Horner. And ditto about being overly wise, not that you should not be, seek to be wise, but that you think of yourself and you broadcast yourself as being such a wise person. Now, if it's the latter, then certainly the warning makes good sense. Why would you destroy yourself? Because accounting yourself wise is judgment upon you. Look at verse 20. We'll get to that at a later date, but look at verse 20. It's important. There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. That's actually very important for both verses 16 and 17. But for 16 particularly, if you think of yourself as righteous and wise and good and you've never done anything wrong, the day of judgment is going to be a bit of a surprise for you. Because all of us are sinners. Now again, the pagans would love to look at this because the whole point would be, don't be overly righteous. And therefore, that means, in the surface meaning at least, that you can go ahead and sin some. What about 17? That's even harder. Do not be overly wicked. That seems to imply what? That a little bit of wickedness is good. My dad's mom tried to teach me how to play pinochle. I never learned because my grandma Miller, sweet lady that she was, always cheated at playing cards. I never could figure out the rules because they kept changing. She would even cheat herself at solitaire. She hated playing checkers with my mom because mom cleaned her out every single time. But perhaps a little bit of cheating is okay, right? A little bit of cheating on your income tax, well, that certainly has to be okay because the government doesn't deserve anything. Is that what the passage is saying? No. Nor is it saying don't be overly foolish. A little bit of foolishness is okay. It is not implying that at all. Again, it's dealing with the fact that the world in which we live, some just men die early and some wicked men live and seem to have everything they could want. So don't be overly wicked implies the fact that you are wicked. All of us are wicked. I don't know that I've sinned yet today. That doesn't mean I haven't. It just means I don't know that I have. I know of some sins I committed yesterday. And I'm sure there are sins I committed yesterday I don't know of. I'm not aware of. So don't be overly wicked just acknowledges one, we are, and we should not give full rein to it. There are those who have heard what some call a modified Calvinism, where there's a teaching that if you're saved and you're safe, what is eternal security. You pray the prayer, you walk the aisle, you got baptized, you got a collection, a box of offering envelopes, therefore you're going to go to heaven. And so now you can live like the devil because everything's taken care of. One scene in Band of Brothers, if you haven't watched it, Janet, you should. Some guys receive Mass, and one of the guys says, "That's it, fellas. If we buy it now, we die in a state of grace. We get to go to heaven." We are all wicked. We are all sinners. We are all foolish. That's not a good thing. Don't give full rein to it. Why should you die before your time? Because while many wicked live long, the general rule is they don't. Or not as long as others. So then the summation in verse 18. It is good that you grasp this, that you grasp the reality of life as it is presented to us in verse 15, and that you grasp the significance of these two instructions in verses 16 and 17. Don't remove your hand from the other. Hang on to both of them. Don't be self-righteous. Don't be Pharisaical. The righteousness that you and I have, if we have it, is from Jesus Christ. Remember the passage we read from Matthew? As he's talking to the Pharisees, the most righteous people on earth, remember he tells his disciples that your righteousness must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, and the response is, well, then who gets to go to heaven? And when he addresses these men, he calls them liars, hypocrites, snakes, a brood, a family of snakes and serpents, vipers. All of these, of course, are recommended to us in How to Win Friends and Influence People. Not. They were furious. They were furious because Jesus told the truth about them. He didn't merely insult them. He insulted them by telling the truth about them. And then there's the rich man. And the rich man and Lazarus. He's got it all. Or the rich guy who plans to tear down his barns and build bigger ones because he's doing great. Eat, drink, and be merry, and tonight your soul is required of you. Grasp these truths. Don't allow them to slip away. Because here's the summation of this section, and it's very similar to the summation of the entire book. He who fears God will escape them all. Brothers and sisters, we profess faith in Jesus Christ. I can't read your hearts or minds, you can't read mine, but on our confession, at least there's good reason to believe that we do trust in him, but we still sin. We still fall short. And sometimes, like those who hold to the doctrine of some of those who hold to the doctrine of eternal security, we think that, well, we've already escaped it all. Jesus paid it all. Yes, indeed, he did. But that doesn't mean, as Paul pointed out, that I should sin more, that grace might abound. Fear God. When we were little and we disobeyed, our fathers might give us a paddling. Our Heavenly Father will do the same. Not to punish us, but to correct us. We're supposed to correct each other. That might be more cruel and more harsh than when we fall in the hands of our Father. But let us fear him and walk with him. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this passage. We give you thanks that the righteousness that we claim to have, the only righteousness we can have, is the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And while we are sinners, we are not just, all of us sin. All of us have done that which is not good. As we come to this table, we remember indeed that Jesus paid it all. And all to him I owe. Feed us as we come to the table of Christ, we pray. In his name, amen. Matthew's Gospel, Chapter 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ. They are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to a renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who live without repentance in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. This warning is not designed to keep humble and repentant people from the table of the Lord. The supper is not for those who are free from sin. Instead, actually, on the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners. We come without hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. We humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ. Therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, let us take a moment, which we should have been doing all week long, to examine our minds and hearts to determine whether we have this discernment, to the end that we might partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. So let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your Son. Yes, for keeping the law perfectly as the second Adam and as our representative. The first Adam sinned as our representative, and the second Adam kept the law perfectly. The righteousness that he earned is infinite, and you have transferred it to our account. But more was needed, because while he kept the law for us, we didn't. We don't. We can't. And every time we fail to keep it, every time we transgress it, is a sin, and the least sin is worthy of death. So while his righteousness has been transferred to our account, our sins were transferred to his, laid upon him, and his body was broken that ours might be made whole. Bless to us this bread, which is the sign and seal of the body of Christ broken for us. We ask this of you in his name. Amen.
Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, having taken bread, he blessed, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." We thank you, Father, that we are told in the Word of God, both in the prophetic scriptures of the Old Covenant, as well as in the narrative and didactic sections of the New Testament, that the blood of Christ, who is the Lamb of God, washes away sin. And while it has the potential to wash away all the sins of all men, the certainty and the promise of Scripture is that those sinners who have been elected, all of their sins, of all of them, are washed away. We thank you for our Savior and your Son. We ask that you bless this cup to us as the sign and seal of his blood, which is the blood of the new covenant. We ask this of you in his name. Amen.
Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Father, again, we give you thanks for your Son, for the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood as your wrath fell upon him, our substitute, our Savior. Glorify him in us individually, corporately, in our families. May we become more like him every day. We beg this of you in his precious name. Amen.